Hello, everyone. We're going to be in Matthew 26 again, continuing in our study of Gethsemane. Today we want to focus a little bit on the disciples. We've been, as we should, focusing most of our time on the Lord. But now we want to focus on the temptation that has come on the disciples and to see how temptation is something that permeates throughout the church and has remained with the church. And we're going to define what temptation is and how to avoid it. So with that, let's pray. Coming to God with humility and reverence before His Word so that we can learn and grow in grace and knowledge. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for our time to be instructed by Your Word to attend in person the event in Gethsemane, the scene that is our humbled and weak Lord. And we mean that in all reverence, Father, that we understand that He is weak in His humanity and that His humanity shines here and that He finds His strength in You. He is the most perfect and wonderful example to follow. He's not a superman that we can't follow. He's a man who depends upon You, who is filled with the Spirit, who trusts You, who prays to You. And He has guided us to do the same. And not only that, but He has, through His cross, made us like Him, made us righteous, justified, and all of our sins forgiven. How could we ever understand, Father, but to be grateful and thankful to all that You have done for us. Guide us, Father, in Your Word, so that we may see how to overcome temptation, to be ready for all temptation. For we know, Father, that if we fall into it, and we fall into it often, that we will waste our lives, this wonderful, abundant life that our Lord has given us. So we desire, Father, not to fall into the temptation to sin. We know that we're not sinless, but we seek guidance in victory in life as we walk day by day. Thank You, Father, for Your grace in this matter. Again, instruct us by Your Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So temptation, as we saw on on Sunday, is designed to make you fail. That's its only design, is to make you fail. Just think about it, that there's something existing in this world that is absolutely designed, that has no other purpose than to make you fail. The New Testament Greek has a specific word for this. It's called parazo. I'll show it to you in a minute. And this is what is in view when the Scripture says that God does not tempt anyone. That's in James chapter 1, verse 12. In verses 12 through 16, James says that when we're tempted, we are not tempted by God because God cannot tempt anyone. But it's clear in that passage, as it is in others, that we are tempted and that there is in that passage also the promise of reward for those who persevere through temptation. Not to remove ourselves from it, as if we could really, but to persevere through it. And then in James 1:17, just after that, that's when you read, it's very famous, that only good things come from God, the Father of lights with whom we have to do. Only good things, only righteous and perfect things come from God. God does not tempt us. However, He does allow it. And you know, if you're able to unravel in your mind the permissive will of God versus the directive will of God, then you would truly see into the depths of God's mind, which nobody really can. We understand that free will has caused temptation, and that's why there is temptation. It is the result of the free will of God's creatures. Fallen angels, fallen men, we sin and tempt one another. We're in a fallen world, a cursed world, unlike what will come in the future in the new world. But while we are here in the world itself, we are tempted. We are in danger. We have to toil the ground. We have to work by the sweat of our brow For the females, women, there's pain in childbirth and have to obey their husbands. And I'm getting back to the curse that's in originally that came from the garden. And because of that, temptation thrives in this world. They are the result of free will because the flesh is weak. And we can only be strong when we connect ourselves or bring ourselves into the sphere of the divine will. Jesus Christ, when he prays in Gethsemane, says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but your will, not mine." He entered into the will of his Father. And so his humanity became strong, just like we see in Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So because of free will, because of the fall of angels, fall of men, fall of the world, temptation is coming no matter what. God will not stop the soldiers no matter what they pray. If the disciples did pray and prayed that they would not enter in temptation as the Lord instructed them to, they didn't. They fell asleep again. But if they did pray, is God going to stop the soldiers from coming? No, he is not, because it is the soldiers are a part of God's plan. They're evil people, and they're a part of God's plan. It is God's plan that the Lord does get arrested. It is God's plan that the Lord does enter into trials that are completely unfair to him. So the soldiers, Caiaphas, Annas, his father-in-law, who's really the ringleader, Pilate, the soldiers who beat the Lord, all of it are in God's plan. The Father will not unmake this, no matter how much anyone prays. So temptation, which is really inevitable, clashes directly into the sovereign will of God. And we have to, as I said before, if you could unravel and really truly explain the permissive will of God when he has all power, I mean, omniscience, and he is truly sovereign, then you're really unraveling the free will of man and the sovereignty of God, which is impossible. It just is. God has allowed mankind to fall. He has allowed angels to fall, and our Lord is now in the thick of that. So we will see that. So what we have to deal with as believers is that temptation is inevitable. There is no way. People have tried to escape it in terms of, you know, becoming a monk, say. And you could go, there's a neat monastery near here called Mount Angel, but there's monasteries everywhere. And you could join one of those monasteries, get away from the world, and yet are you going to get away from temptation? People have tried this since the church began. To go off into the wilderness, to the desert, to get away from it all. And they thought they could isolate themselves from temptation. But they brought their sin natures with them. There's no way that we can avoid it. It is inevitable. But as we draw near to God in prayer and study, we discover the way through temptation without falling into sin. And I purposely put the word through there. We're not to pray, "Lord, remove this temptation." We pray for perseverance. And it would not be beneficial to us to have no temptation, and we'll see that in James. So let's look at our passage in Matthew 26:39 again. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And he came and found the disciples. He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "So you men," he does use the plural. He uses Peter initially and then the plural, speaking to all three. And I think there that the Lord is truly addressing Peter as a leader, even though Peter is not ready yet. But the Lord sees what he is going to be. And that's true of all of us, by the way. So he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour." Notice it's a bit sarcastic, and rightly so, because Peter just a few hours, not even an hour ago, told the Lord that he would die with him. Peter was very adamant that all the world may deny you, but I will never deny you. I will die with you. And the response of the Lord to Peter is, well, here you are, the promiser of dying with me who can't stay awake for an hour. And yes, the Lord commanded them to be alert or to stay awake. So he commands them again. In parallel, two commandments, keep watching, that's what he said before, and praying. He adds praying now that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Humanity is weak. If you're sinning, you're at your weakest. But even if you're not sinning, you are completely weak. And so is our Lord in Gethsemane. He's modeling that. He is that because he's true humanity. So because he is true, he's not a superman. He's human. And so he's going to the Father in prayer because he's human. He's brokenhearted because he's human. He's distressed within himself because he's human. As he said, I am grieved to the point of death in verse 38 because he's human. But the Lord does something that the disciples don't. The Lord prays. The Lord goes to the Father. And tomorrow we'll see his second prayer. And as I said, there's a reason. I'm taking this slowly because Gethsemane is magnificent. The events and the doings of people are going to continue as God allows human will. As we read on, the Lord is going to find them sleeping again and he's going to say, get up. In verse 46, it's really the end of this section, get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. We're going to see that Jesus says just before that, the hour, his hour is at hand. In verse 45, behold, the hour is at hand, meaning the time of this final passion, the time of his cross has come. And also, same language, same word, the betrayer is at hand. So there's a time and there's a betrayer, a person. And both of them are inevitable. They are in the plan of God. Judas was prophesied in Psalm 41. My friend who shared my bread has lifted his heel against me, and here he is. The Lord knows this. The hour of the cross has come. The fact, and we'll see this tomorrow, that to drink the cup that contains the wrath of God has been foreordained for him. It's inevitable. And so, do not lead us into temptation, which is the sixth petition in the Lord's Prayer, bangs head on into inevitability. We are going to be tempted. We pray, don't lead us, because we are really praying for God. We are praying that God lead us not deeper into it, that lead us away from it. Our desire is to overcome it. Our desire is to be ready for it. And if you're ready for temptation, I'm completely convinced that if the disciples had prayed the way the Lord had instructed them to, they would not have fled. That when the soldiers came, they would have been ready, but they weren't ready because they didn't pray, they slept. And so if we're ready for temptation, it really doesn't become much of a temptation at all. The alert disciple here, therefore, is a praying one. Correct. The one who is alert, the one who is keep watching, he says. It's a Gregorio. It's where we get the name Gregory from, by the way. And it means to be alert. It's coupled with praying. And praying and being alert go together. An alert disciple is a praying one. An alert disciple goes through his day in contact with God. As I said, Sunday, he walks and he talks with the Lord. He walks with the Lord. He talks with the Lord. If the weak options are fallen into, if we become like these disciples, when we should have prayed, we slept. In Luke's gospel, by the way, they sleep because they're full of sorrow. But I'm teaching Matthew's gospel. I'm staying away from the others because then It's not particular to Matthew, which is what I want to keep here. But they do, in Luke's gospel, it says that they pray in sorrow. Or sorry, they fall asleep in sorrow. They don't pray. But regardless, whether it's our broken hearts that make us crawl up into a ball, if it's disaster, whatever it is, if we're not staying in contact with God as those who are praying ones, and we, by that option, we take the wrong option, by that decision, we take the wrong option, and we fall into sin because we fell for the temptation, do we stop praying? The answer is no. Only in Christianity is there no penance, because Christ has paid the price in full. Only in Christianity is there no guilt or condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, even if you have found that you're headed the wrong way and you realize it, you confess and speak to the Lord. As it says beautifully in Hebrews chapter 4, that the throne of God is a place of grace and mercy, not a place of shame. In Hebrews 4:16, the throne of God is a place where you find grace and mercy. And God says, approach it boldly. That your high priest is one who has been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And he understands and sympathizes with your weakness. So he says, approach. Approach. And receive grace and mercy. Not shame. Shame does not belong there. It doesn't exist there. And notice that our Lord will not abandon his sleeping disciples. He comes to them three times. And then when the final time he comes, we'll have a little fun with this. Some see sarcasm in it. If you look again at verse 45, in the New American Standard, they put it in the form of a question. Are you still sleeping and resting? But in the Greek, it's not a question. It's an indicative, you're sleeping. It's a present indicative. Basically, it's Jesus saying to them, keep sleeping. So it may be sarcasm, or it may just be a deeper broken heart of the Lord that he is truly alone. You can imagine your hope, as he told to them, stay alert and watch with me, as he said. There it is. Sorry. Verse 38. My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Keep watch with me. He didn't say just keep watch. Keep watch with me. I desire your comfort. You are my three inner friends, my closest friends, the ones who know the most, we would imagine, that I want you to remain alert and watch with me. And Jesus is not comforted by them at all. And three times he returns to them, and on the third time he just says, keep sleeping. And he knows, the Lord knows, that they're going to be up all night. There's going to be not a wink of sleep from that moment on for the next probably 24 hours, and probably longer, especially for Peter. Because Peter's going to deny the Lord, and he's going to have to live with that. And I'm sure Peter didn't get much sleep at all for the next 3 days. It's amazing here. Amazing. And what we see and can learn from this event. So the Lord returns to them. What does this mean? It means that he'll never forsake you. That's already a promise in the Word of God. But no matter what you've done, you've ignored him, you've gone astray, you're the prodigal son, whatever, he is never, ever going to abandon you. He keeps returning to them. And so when it comes to prayer, why would we think that we couldn't go to him? No matter what we've done. And of course we can. As I said, shame, and that's what keeps us away, is shame. We're ashamed. And actually, the farther along you are in the spiritual life, the more you love your Lord, the more ashamed you are of your sin when it happens. And you think, oh, I have no point. There's no point going to God. What he must think of me. And that is wrong. It's just flat out wrong. Because shame has no place in the throne room of God. Okay, so tomorrow we're going to learn more about prayer as we go to our Lord's second prayer. But today I want to focus on testing. And that's, as the Lord said to them, this is so important to us because the temptation in Gethsemane continues throughout the church age. This awesome statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, continues throughout the church age. And I'm convinced that the Lord has in mind, because he knows he's already promised it to them, that the Holy Spirit is going to be given to the church. And now you could take that phrase and say, within me, the Holy Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And if I consider my flesh as weak being, meaning human, that's a good thing. I am weak. As Paul wrote, when I'm weak, I'm strong. 2 Corinthians 12. When I'm weak, I'm strong. He discovered that. The thorn in the flesh enabled him to discover that. But because the flesh is weak, sin is still very possible, even though you're indwelt by God, the Holy Spirit. And this we know. God says there's no sinless person ever outside of Jesus Christ. And so we can fail. The weak human is only strong in connection with God. And now that Christ has died for us and our sins are forgiven and we're justified and imputed with righteousness, and because we're in union with Christ, we can go to the Father and fellowship with the Father as much as ever. We can do it all day if we like, and we should. And that drawing near to God now is a true union with God. Unlike it was in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was a faith-based, ritual-based, ceremonial-based, but yet God did fellowship with them. But nothing like that he does now. The reason why? Because Christ is our mediator. He came, he died, he resurrected, he ascended. He sits at the right hand of God, and we sit with him in Ephesians 2:5. And because of that monumental truth, that we can unite ourselves with the Lord and then be strong. And when you are walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord, you are strong. But never independently. I am always human, as was our Lord. It's marvelous. It's just amazing to me how God did all this, much to the surprise of everybody, including every angel in heaven. So parazo, here's the word. It's a test designed to make you fail. Know this, that all around you and within you, because we still have sin nature, that we will be tempted, and that test, that tempting, that test is designed to make you fail. So what we're going to do today is look at three examples, and we're going to look at these in a little bit of detail. And then we're going to see other examples and summarize the whole thing. And we're going to see in each how the person in question overcame the temptation. Or what we really hear is, what we mean is to persevere through it. So the first is our Lord in Matthew 4. So go to Matthew 4. And the Lord has three temptations here in the wilderness. No mistake that he prays three times in Gethsemane and here is tempted in three times by the devil. We don't see the devil in Gethsemane, which is ironic. I wouldn't say ironic, but surprising to me. And so many have just assumed that he was there tempting the Lord. That we don't know. But let's look at the temptations of our Lord. Now, what our Lord did was respond with Scripture. He's in the wilderness 40 days. So look at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's parazo. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came to him. And tempter is also parazo, but it's parazone, which is a way of making the devil or giving the devil that title. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, I find it very hard to believe that Jesus wasn't in pretty consistent prayer while he was 40 days in the wilderness. I mean, he often went into the wilderness to pray, and I'm sure without question that he is praying here. What Jesus is going to do is to respond with Scripture. In all three cases, our Lord is going to quote Deuteronomy. And in the first instance, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is written. So he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Now, what I want you to do is connect this to Gethsemane, because what is our Lord's situation in Gethsemane? Is that he's finally come to his hour. His cross is looming. It's close. And this humanity of our Lord is going to the Father in prayer. He comes to Gethsemane to pray, to be alone with the Father, and to speak to him about the possibility that there is another way. And then he's going to progress to there is no other way. Right? So he's solidifying the plan as any human would, not using his deity here, but in his humanity saying, I'm going to solidify and submit the plan as it is going to happen. And what happens here is in the first temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Is that he has the power, of course he does, as God to turn stones into bread. As my pastor used to say, he could turn the devil into bread if he wanted. And yet he does not, and he speaks of submission. Man shall not live. But really what that means is, how should man live? Man shall not live this way. All right, then how should he live? And it's not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you say that you live by the words that come out of the mouth of God, you submit to them. And Jesus did this. He exemplified it. I go where the Father tells me to go. I do what the Father tells me to do. I say what the Father tells me to say. I'm in complete submission to him. I've come to do your will, O God. Hebrews 10. And so in the first response, it's really not about bread. It's about submission. Yet, as God says, this is on the board in Psalm 104. It's one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 104:14 says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. And Psalm 104 is a long psalm, and it's all about how God takes care of his earth. He feeds all the animals. He feeds the birds. He feeds man. He takes care of everything. He is not disengaged. He has not wound a clock and let it run like the universe. He is completely, totally involved. And if you read Psalm 104, you'll see it poetically put beautifully. Your food comes from God. All right, now we're going to skip the second temptation for the sake of time. Verse 8. Temptation number 3. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan. It's a commandment. Hupage in the Greek. Go. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. So what is the Lord speaking of here? Again, a complete and utter submission. I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Jesus said, I don't want your kingdoms. Why don't I want your kingdoms? Because they are not from the Father. That's not the Father, the kingdoms that the Father has made. Those are the kingdoms that man has made. And you, Satan, have been given authority over the world. Bravo, good for you. But I do not. And will not want those kingdoms. They are not made by the Father. But there is a kingdom coming that is made by the Father, of which I am the king. And for that I wait. And while I wait, what do? I worship the Lord your God. And who do I serve? Myself? No. Others? No. Angels? No. I serve the Lord. So again, it's complete submission. So here you have, in the midst of temptation, that when it has come upon you, you are ready with Scripture. Why would you be ready with Scripture? Because you are one who prays. The alert disciple is a praying disciple. Throughout the day, as you remind yourself, as you move into different situations and come into different places and different people, that you are ready to pray at all times. It's twice in his epistles that Paul says, pray without ceasing. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians chapter 6. Keep praying, he says. That doesn't mean walking around your head down like a monk, muttering, you know, prayers you don't even understand. That's what monks do. Oh, I'm talking about Buddhist monks. But this is about us intelligently keeping in touch with our Father throughout the day. All right, Acts chapter 20. Now we move to Paul. Now in Acts chapter 20, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. It's on this trip. This is his third missionary journey that he's returning from. And he stops in a little place called Miletus, which is south of Ephesus. And he calls the elders from Ephesus to have a meeting. And he wants to, he doesn't know if he's ever going to see them again. So he wants to have a meeting with them and he wants to encourage them. And as he encourages them, he's going to give them a little history about himself. A history about his ministry. Ephesus had been his home base for his ministry in Asia on his third missionary journey. He was there for about 3 years. So it's a long time. He didn't sit in one place. He moved around. But generally, Ephesus was his home base, and that for 3 years. As an apostle to the Gentiles, as God's church builder, as God's main church builder in the empire, the Roman Empire, he was tempted a lot in 3 years' time. So get back to Gethsemane before we read this. Here we have sleeping disciples who are not praying and not ready for temptation. What if the apostle Paul was like that? Well, let me back up. Get away from Paul for a second. What if Peter, James, and John, and any of the other of the 11, the 12, you know, and Judas is gone, but what if they stayed like that? What if they remained sleepy disciples? The church, God would have had to get somebody else, right? God would have had to find someone else to build his church. And my point is that we cannot have successful ministries. I have a ministry, you have a ministry, you have a spiritual gift, I have a spiritual gift. You have an effect, that spiritual gift has an effect and a ministry. 1 Corinthians 12 has an effect and a ministry throughout to whoever, whatever it is. God knows it, God has planned it, God has graciously gifted it to you and to me. Yeah, who do you serve? Who is in your vicinity? And I tell you, and know this, that it is every single person in your life. No, you didn't choose them. Yes, some of them are very hard to minister to. And yes, some of them tempt you. And yes, some of them are difficult. And some of them are wonderful. And do not neglect any of them. Whoever has been put in your path, God has called you to minister to. And if you are a praying, alert disciple, and don't forget study, right? We talked about this. Our focus here is on prayer, but you, as you would know, I'm in no way neglecting study. If you don't know Scripture, then you can't hear God when you do pray. What if Paul was a sleepy disciple? None of this would have happened. So look at verse 18, Acts 20. You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I put on the board here first, I forgot to put that up, but here's that word trials is perazo. So that's our word. And notice that it's coupled with tears. And it's just like our Lord. Our Lord is in Gethsemane. The disciples are tested and tempted. The Lord is tested and tempted. The Lord is filled with tears. He said, I'm grieved to the point of death. Here, Paul also with trials and tears. And note, how did he get through it? Like, what was Paul's solution? He obviously didn't fail. He obviously didn't. None of us are going to say he was sinless, Paul least of all. But he did truly succeed and accomplish what God had willed him to do. And if you look again at verse 19, it tells you how. Serving the Lord with all, there's your word, humility. And he said, in verse 20, I didn't shrink. Shrink means what? I'm afraid. What happened to the disciples in Gethsemane? They shrunk. They ran. They're scared to bits. They ran. The Lord told them they would. He knew they would. But they can't remain like that and build his church. So they have to be changed, so do we. It is not good enough for us as believers to say, I'm worried, I'm scared, I'm anxious, I can't do it. And when I say okay, it's like, yeah, okay. You know, you're forgiven by God, but what I mean by it's not okay is that you can't remain like that. And why should we? When we have indwelling in us God Himself, that we are the very temple of God, why? Why would we remain like that? We've been built for something far more. And we are weak. But when we connect ourselves through communion, through fellowship, right thinking, proper thinking, and how do you when you pray, you're going right to the source, just like our Lord. Is it possible, Lord? And when he returns the second time, he's going to say, it's not possible. There's a slight difference between prayer one and prayer two, which shows a progression in our Lord of saying, I'm in. I've moved from is it possible to no, it ain't. And this is magnificent. It's magnificent in Paul. So as our Lord experienced in Gethsemane, grief, tears, temptation, so did Paul. The Lord humbled himself before the Father. Paul humbled himself before the Father. Paul expands on some of these trials. And I'll just summarize them for you. They're not in Acts, but they're written in Corinthians. In his second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 11, he speaks of this, and I'm just going to rattle this off. Imprisonments, beaten so many times he lost count, coming close to death, 5 sets of 39 lashes, 3 sets of being beaten with rods, stoned to death, shipwrecked 3 times, always in danger on the road, almost drowning as he crossed rivers. He was robbed, threatened by Jews and Gentiles everywhere he went, whether he was in the country or the city. Going hungry, going thirsty, unable to sleep, exposed to cold without relief. That's 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. And then he said on top of that, that he was plagued with concern for all the churches. That he had to leave those and everyone he left were instantly besought with false teaching from those who were very jealous of the Apostle Paul. Is it no wonder that Paul would say here or use the word perazo? The situation in Gethsemane exists throughout the church, and the situation in Gethsemane exists in your very life. They're not the same temptations that come upon Paul. They're not the same temptations that come upon us. We're different. Each of us have different lives and different people in them. But yet all of us are tempted. It's inevitable. Now, when Paul, Paul wrote several of his prayers, many of them. And most of those prayers are for others. But every once in a while, they're less frequent, but he does write them. And this one is in 2 Corinthians 11, 29. Oh, that's the wrong one. Sorry. 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 through 2. It says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified. Now, he writes Thessalonians. These are his first letters. So this is early in Paul's, this is on his first missionary journey. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Pray for us that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. And the reason why Paul asked for this prayer is because it already happened. Thessalonica, when he went there, is in Acts chapter 17. And so actually, this is his second missionary journey. I said first, sorry. So, now I'm thinking, is it his third? I got to brush up on that. So, but regardless of what journey he's on, it is the fact that he knows that he needs to be rescued. And he asks for prayer. Notice, if you go down to, at the end, when he finishes this meeting with them, I'll skip some of the verses. In verse 36, Acts 20, 36, when he was finally done, after telling them that, look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert. See that? It's the same word. Be on the alert. Remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. That's Paul's concern for the churches. And he tells these men who are elders, technically pastors, to be alert. And that it is inevitable that false teachers, wolves in sheep's clothing, are going to be in the churches. And that you've got to be alert for them. And if you're not, you're going to fall into temptation. And so we have to be praying. So that go to verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. So if we write out what Paul's prayer might have been in light of, and I write this in light of the Lord's Prayer, do not lead us into temptation. We could pray with Paul here, our Father, do not lead us into a false view of ministry, that it is always to be comfortable and not challenging, and deliver us from the evil one who tells us that there is a better way than yours. Amen. All right, now for the Galatians. Here's my next example. If you go to Galatians chapter 4, this one will be quicker. Now, when Paul came to the Galatians, he actually was extremely ill. He was physically sick. In our day and age, being physically sick brings about comfort and it brings about compassion, usually. In their day and age, when you were sick, you were thought to be weak. So look at Galatians 4:12. I beg you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you, there's parazo, that which was a trial to you or a temptation to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, from our perspective in our world, this verse makes no sense. Why would it be? Now, again, the word trial is parazo, so it means a temptation. Why in the world would Paul, having the flu, some people think he had malaria, that's a good guess. Say Paul had malaria, why would that be a temptation to them? They just take care of him. And they did. As he goes on to say, when verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. I mean, that's just pure compassion. So they had that. But why was it a trial? Was it a trial or a temptation that it was just a whole bunch of work to take care of Paul? You know, taking care of sick people is work. But that is not the case here. Because he says, you would have given me your eyes. Meaning, like, you were completely and thoroughly compassionate. The answer here is the time in which they lived. In the Greco-Roman world, sickness and weakness was detestable. In the Greco-Roman world, a strong man was a healthy man. A strong man was a beautiful man. Now, of course, people got sick, true. And it's not that they detested everybody who was sick, but think about it. If the Galatians were saying, hey, see this guy over here, this guy Paul? He is preaching the one true God and salvation in his Son who died on a cross. He himself is bedridden and sick. The Galatians would have been mocked mercilessly. Here is our representative. Here is the guy that we are putting all our faith into. We've changed from paganism, which is, they're not Jews, these are Gentiles. So they've changed from paganism to Christianity through the preaching of this man. And they say, well, who is he, Galatians? Oh, he's over there in bed with a fever, dying of a sickness. And they would have been like, what? Not to mention, the God that he's preaching died on a cross, which to the Greco-Roman world was the ultimate weakness. And so their temptation was to take care of Paul, not only to take care of him, but to believe him and to herald him or uplift him as their pastor or their leader, even though he was sick. And they did this. But something happened. But first, a prayer for that. Our Father, do not lead us to succumb to the opinions of others when they are not your opinions. But lead us into the way of your love and deliver us from the evil one who gives the world their opinions. Amen. That would have been a great prayer for the Galatians, something like that. Who cares about their opinions? They think the Apostle Paul is weak because he's sick. We don't care. We know that he has the words of eternal life. However, there's a however with the Galatians. They started strong, but they fell into temptation and became weak. What happened to the Galatians is that Jews rolled into town and convinced them that the church was still under the Mosaic law. And they, in their weakness. Now, if the Galatians were frequently praying people, holding firm to Paul's teaching, when these Jews came in and said, no, you're still under the Mosaic law. You got to get circumcised. You got to keep Passover. You got to keep the feasts. You got to tithe. You got to do all the things in the law. They would have said, no way. That's not what Paul said. Paul told us that we were released from the law. Not that we were ever under it. We're Gentiles. But the law has no bearing here. He told us that we're justified by faith and that no one will be justified by the law. He told us that. But they did. They were not alert. And I guarantee you, they were not plugging forward, walking and talking with the Father. And then when false doctrine came, as we saw back in Acts 20, the wolves in sheep's clothing, they came to the Galatians and the Galatians fell for it. They fell for ritual, of all things. Ritual. And there's a reason why, if I may take a tangent here just for a second. Ritual-based religion is always appealing to pride because of its simplicity. Ritualism is very simple. You just complete the task, the ritual, and you're done. And ritual-based religion, people love it because you get the task. And I'm not saying all rituals are wrong. They can be right. I mean, even those outside the Lord's Supper, everybody has them. All churches have them. But if you think that you're made more spiritual or that someone who doesn't have your ritual is less than you, And that often happens because ritual-based religion always leads to disdain for those who don't follow your tradition. Our Father, do not lead us into an oversimplified theology. Lead us again into the richness of Christ's life and deliver us from the evil one who lies about what simplicity really means. Because the Christian life is simplicity, but not ritual simplicity. Now, those two I chose to expand upon. I'm going to now give you other parazo examples. We've got a few minutes, so we can read them. And that would be best. So go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And these really do speak for themselves. So I think this is just a place where we can just read and then close with a summary. In every one of these cases, it's parazo. It's this, the inevitable temptation that's going to come your way that, don't forget, it's designed to make you fail. So you've got to persevere through it. God allows it. Verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So there's your temptation. That's parazo. What is it? A desire to get rich. And if you remember in the the parable of the sower, soil number 3 was the deceit. The soil was the thorns and thistles. There it is. The soil was full of thorns and thistles. And so what happened was the people left and did not grow because of the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. And the deceitfulness of riches is like a siren song. Do you know the story of the sirens? That they were, it's in the Odyssey, these women who sang this irresistible song from a rock, and the sailors couldn't resist it, and then they would sail in and crash on the rocks, and then the women would devour them. Super cool story. And that's what this is. Riches is a siren song. James chapter 1. Right at the beginning. James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So it's to the word trials, parazo. So, inevitable that these are designed for a purpose. We should not try and get out of them when they come. Don't put yourself in them. There's nowhere in the Word of God that says, do this to yourself. That's asceticism. Don't do that. They'll come. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect, really mature, and complete, lacking in nothing. And then go to verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. There's parazo again. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So you'll be rewarded as you persevere. And hence, because the parazo temptations, again designed to make you fail, you're not going to fail them because as a weak human being, which you know that you are, you're going to connect yourself in communion and fellowship to your Lord through the Word, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit, that you are going to have what? Endurance, verse 3. Faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete. I'm pretty sure that word endurance is hupomeno, and it means to remain in and persevere. Now, Peter agrees with this. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Is that me? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. There's your parazo word again. You greatly rejoice, just like James just said, even though for a little while, and hopefully it's a littlest while, but that's not up to you, that's up to God. If necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, and the fire is the parazo, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation, there not eternal salvation, but deliverance of your souls. And so, again, back to verse 6, the various trials that you must greatly rejoice in. Because what? Well, here, Peter doesn't talk about endurance or perseverance, but resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter repeats this thought in chapter 4. Go there. Still got a little bit of time. Chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you, or which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory that you may rejoice with exultation. And no, Peter here, don't forget, this is the one who's asleep in Gethsemane. What a changed man. And Peter here understands that, well, first, you shouldn't be surprised, right? Don't be surprised. It's inevitable. We've said it many times. It's inevitable. Don't be surprised. And that these are, in verse 13, the sufferings of Christ. As he went through Gethsemane, so do you. Now, the sins of the world, the salvation of mankind is not on your shoulders. But the glory of the Lord, the endurance in your own heart, the glorification of Christ, which is here in verse, again, in verse 13, to his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. You rejoice, he rejoices. And you can say, Lord, when he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you can say, Lord, I suffered as you suffered. And he would say, yes, you have. And by the same power I used, which you learned, which I taught you, the same power that I used, you used. As a man, I went through these trials. And as a man, a woman, you went through these trials. How amazing. How absolutely, fantastically awesome. I'm using exemplatives one after another. To have this privilege. And, you know, not try to avoid these things. Don't seek them. They'll come. All right, last one, 2 Peter. This is right next door. 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at verse 9. It's a great place to end it. 2 Peter 2, 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Parazo. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So how is he going to do that? How does he do that? And he does it not by swooping it and taking the temptation away from you. Because then you wouldn't grow. There'd be no endurance at all. We'd just be spoiled spiritual brats. But to show us his way, just as he did it. And that's how he's going to rescue us. He knows how. Do we know how? And if we do know how, it's just exactly what we've learned. I meant to do that. Keep alert and keep praying. Accept the answer. Whatever it is. We've seen in Paul, in Acts 20, it was humbly submitting. So whatever the answer is, accept it. Don't try and get out of it. You must be prepared. And finally, prayer is, is being aware of God's presence. You're never alone. As the Lord returned to these sleeping disciples, he will always be with you, whether you are alert or not. But his kindness and his in his just unstoppable perseverance in your life will teach you that he is with you. And so temptation is inevitable. But as we draw near to God in prayer and study, we discover the way through temptation without falling into sin. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace of God, your grace bestowed upon us by your word, by our Lord. May we heed what you have told us and to not be afraid, to not try to avoid, and always be alert. Help us, Father, to remember to continue to walk with you in a manner worthy of you and to speak with you throughout the day when it is necessary. And it's probably more necessary than we think, more often than we think. Help us, Father, to know that timing and to trust in you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.